Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 4, Various Topics. Watchman's Teaching Letter number 57, January 2003, from the 2003 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmaheiser, read by Dan Adams. This is my 57th monthly teaching letter and continues my fifth year of publication. For the last few teaching letters, we have been doing a walkthrough of Daniel's prophecies. It is simply amazing how his predictions have been distorted and wrenched out of shape. There are few who really do his prophecies justice. Most everyone seems to want to twist his predictions into wild, groundless conjecture. We shall now look into some of those manipulated postulations. As I explained before about Daniel 9:27, the futurists apply to Satan that which belongs to our Redeemer. This is very serious, for there is no greater error that could be made. As we will see, it is a doctrine right out of the universal Roman Catholic Church. To give you some insight where this teaching is coming from, I will cite and quote from a book entitled History of Antichrist by the Reverend P. Hushaday. This book is published and sold by Tan Books and Publishers Incorporated, P.O. Box 424, Rockford, Illinois, 61105. It is a reprint from an English edition of 1884, Nicholas Bray, New York, and reprinted in 1969, 1971, 1973, and 1976. Tan Books and Publishers is a Catholic front company. Evidently, the English edition of 1884 was a translation from a former French version, according to page 5. On the publisher's preface, this statement is made. Basing his comments on sacred scripture and on the fathers, doctors, and saints of Catholic Church, the tradition concerning Antichrist preponderantly favors the position that he will come, that he will be an individual man, that he will rule throughout the world, based upon the very solid foundations of the Bible and the writings of the Church's greatest minds. End quote. The great problem with this view is the fact that there is no prophetic time frame for such a so-called future Antichrist. The proponents of this preposterous opinion steal 7 years from Daniel's 70 weeks of 7-year weeks and project them 2,000 years in the future. Further on page 10, we read this: Satan shall have universal sway for a while over all nations. The Holy Catholic Church, which has fought the battles of Christ for 1,800 years, is therefore destined to pass through a persecution compared to which those that she has suffered up to the present time are insignificant. End quote. Then on page 26, this comment is made: Then by order of the tyrant, the continual sacrifice shall be abolished. Daniel 9:27. The holy sacrifice of the Mass shall no longer be offered up publicly on the altars. End quote. Before we go any farther, let's read that verse, Daniel 9:26, once more. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Everything in this verse revolves around who the He is. Those who view prophecy from a historical viewpoint favor taking Messiah as the antecedent for this pronoun and would favor the following affiliated passages: Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 53:11, Isaiah 55:3, Jeremiah 31:31 through 34, Jeremiah 32:40 through 42, Ezekiel 16:60 through 63, Matthew 26:28, Romans 5:18 and 19, Romans 15:8 and 9, Galatians 3:13 through 17, Hebrews 6:13 through 18, Hebrews 8:8 through 13, Hebrews 9:15 through 20 and 28, and Hebrews 10:16 through 18 and 13:20 through 21. The futurists take the grammatical reference to be the prince that shall come, a view favored because they claim that the grammatical reference is nearer, and because they also claim what is said further in this verse does not fit the Messiah, but the Antichrist. They refer to Daniel 7:8 and 23 through 24, Daniel 8:23 through 25, Daniel 9:26, Daniel 11:21 through 34, and 36 through 45, Isaiah 28:18, Jeremiah 19:7, and 1 John 2:18. They claim that by no means should this covenant be understood to be made by the Messiah. For one thing, they further contend it is in the wrong time frame, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. The truth is, there is no time frame for a future so-called Antichrist. For another, they continue, Christ did not make any 7-year covenants, which he then proceeded to break after 3.5 years. Then they again assert that this is the 7-year covenant made by Antichrist with the Jewish nation, which they super-duper-pooper Antichrist then breaks in the middle of what they dub the tribulation. This is pure nonsense, for why would that fictitious so-called Antichrist want to make a covenant with the Antichrist Jews who are not in any way true Israelites? Surely, if there is a future so-called Antichrist on the horizon, and there is not, so you needn't stay up late sleepless nights expecting him. He is not coming. Why wouldn't he make that covenant with the true Anglo-Saxon and related Israelites? A third view makes Antiochus Epiphanes the he in Daniel 9:27. I'm sure that would fit the Catholic praetorist's false theory. Now that we have made both the futurist and praetorist position on prophecy look ridiculous, and therefore if you don't want to be ridiculous yourself, you might as well drop them right here and now. Let's look at the supporting scripture for the historical view. Isaiah 42:6, I, Yahweh, have called thee Israel in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Israel nations. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their Israel's iniquities. Isaiah 55:3, neither let the son of the stranger Israel that hath joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch Israel say, behold, I am a dry tree. Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Was anyone else mentioned here? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Judah is always included. Were any other houses mentioned? After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their Elohim. And they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more, never again, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 32:40-42. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, Israel, that I will not turn away from following them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith Yahweh, Like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Ezekiel 16:60-63. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee, as in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways, and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the sovereign Yahweh. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Notice, for many, not all men. Romans 5:15-19. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of Yahweh and the gift covenant by grace, which is by one man, Yahshua the Messiah, hath abounded unto many. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous by way of the new covenant. Romans 15:8-9. Now I say that the Messiah has been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of Yahweh, to confirm the promises, covenants made unto the fathers, and that the Israel nations might glorify Yahweh for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Israel nations, and sing unto thy name. Galatians 3:13-17. The Messiah hath redeemed us, Israelites, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Israel nations through the Messiah Yahshua, that we Israelites might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren Israelites, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises, covenants spoken. He saith not, and to seeds a variety of seed as of many, but as of one variety, and also to your Israel seed, which is anointed. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by Yahweh in Yahshua, the law was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise covenant of none effect. Hebrews 6:13 through 18. For when Yahweh made promise covenant to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein Yahweh willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for Yahweh to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hebrews 8:8-13, see Jeremiah 31:31-34 above, as it is repeated here almost word for word. Hebrews 9:15-20 and 28. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament covenant which Yahweh hath enjoined unto you. So Messiah was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without any sin unto salvation. Hebrews 10:16-18. This is the covenant that I will make with them Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the Elohim of peace that brought again from the dead our sovereign Yahshua, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Yahshua the Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All this is the covenant spoken of in Daniel 9:27. All that futurism being promoted by the mainstream false prophets of today is nothing more than twisting and distorting the word of the Almighty until it cannot be recognized. When they assign to the Antichrist, Satan, that which belongs to our Redeemer, that is about as serious as it can get. And if we go around spouting and repeating their rhetoric, we become a part and parcel of their lies. Their whole premise is false from beginning to end, and yet these people sell millions of books, audio and video tapes, etc. I don't know about your Bible, but the cross-reference in mine on Daniel 9:27 takes me to both Isaiah 42:6 and Matthew 26:28. Farrar Fenton has an interesting rendering of Daniel 9:27 as follows: but the covenant will be guarded by many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he will make the sacrifice and the offering to cease, and the loathsome brute will desolate to the extreme. But at last, a wound will be given to the desolators. With this translation, it would seem to appear that the desolators might be the impostor Judahites known as quote-unquote Jews, who are the seed of the serpent. And the wound, the bruising of his head as spoken of in Genesis 3:15 and Romans 16:20, and the Elohim of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Also, the word wound used by Fenton may be identifying those quote-unquote Jews as the abomination of desolation. If that's the case, the abomination of desolation has returned to Jerusalem. The term loathsome brute may also be identifying the serpentine quote-unquote Jews. This expression surely couldn't represent the Roman army, for it was made up of many Israelite soldiers. If you have the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 10, page 455, you will see that one of the Roman standards was the insignia of the hand, symbolizing Zara Judah. History and Daniel are all important. It is detrimental to one's understanding to study Daniel without at least an elementary working knowledge of Persian history. If one lacks in this area, he should be learning rather than teaching others. In other words, if you want to teach, stick to an area you are familiar with and have mastered. If you are unfamiliar in a certain area, do a crash course on it until you comprehend it. And you will have to remember, all information is not good information. Therefore, one must be very selective. I'm saying all this to show you a case in point. In the book Revelation Unveiled by Tim LaHaye, he says this on page 135 concerning the three divisions of the 70 weeks of years. A study of Jewish history reveals that from the going forth of the decree of Cyrus, it took the Jews under both Ezra and Nehemiah 49 years to complete the building of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Thus, we have the first unit predicted. 2. 62 sevens or weeks in the older translations of years equals 434 years. These next 434 years, described as 62 heptads, were predicted to be times of trouble, and certainly that is accurate. It was a period of silence from God until John the Baptist came on the scene. It was a time of weakness in Israel, culminating in Roman domination at the time of Christ. The period was predicted to end when the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. Thus we see that this second period of time extended from the rebuilding of the temple to the crucifixion of Christ, a total of 434 years. Verification of the exact dates is impossible, since the Medo-Persians were notoriously poor historians. End quote. This last statement about the Medo-Persians being poor historians should sound an alarm, as the author is getting ready to fudge the dates. Up until that time, he was doing quite well. In other words, he is laying a trap in our path. All he has to do is establish an incorrect premise, and he's paralyzed our ability to reason. Rule number one, always check the premise. By building on the premise that the Medo-Persians were notoriously poor historians, LaHaye can manipulate the dates any way he wants to and get away with it. Where is his proof on that allegation? Why doesn't he cite at least one example? Once causing us to trip over this pitfall, LaHaye leads us to his next stumbling block, on pages 135 and 136. The best evidence we have is fulfilled prophecy, since all other prophecies about Christ have been fulfilled without deviation. We can well assume the fulfillment of this one. Sir Robert Anderson's masterful book, The Coming Prince, shows that Christ's coming into Jerusalem the Sunday before his crucifixion occurred in exactly the right year. To my knowledge, This book has never been refuted. 3. 1 week equals 7 years. Daniel 9:27 predicts that he, the ruler who will come, or the Antichrist, who will obviously be a Roman, since he will be of the people that destroy Jerusalem, will make a covenant with Israel, sick, that is how he reads it, not the house of Israel, for 1 week. Here comes the trap. That covenant, which will cover 7 years, has not been made since the crucifixion of Christ, but is a covenant that will be made in the days of the Antichrist. Even though he will break the covenant in the midst of the 7 years, it will still be part of the period of time Gabriel predicted would be decreed for your people and your holy city. 9:24. Be careful again. Thus, all but 1 week, or heptad, of Israel's, that's what he says, not the house of Israel, prophetically determined history has been accomplished. The final period of time will be such a time in history that the people of God are referred to as the desolate, end quote. You will notice that Tim LaHaye uses the terms Jew and Israel interchangeably in the above quotation from his book. This shows that neither does he understand history as taught in the Bible, nor secular history. I'll address him as Mr., as I don't recognize him as a minister of any kind, with any biblical authority. Other than that, he may have gotten the last sentence above correct if applied to the quote-unquote Jew, rather than the people of God, at the time the Romans besieged Jerusalem under Titus, rather than at some future date, as he implies. Not only does LaHaye ignorantly take scripture out of context to support his false thesis, but he violates the first principles of prophetic interpretation, that being applying the prophetic year of 360 days to an actual year rather than 360 prophetic years. In other words, a time, times, and half a time, 1260 days and 42 months, all mean 1260 prophetic years. The 7 years of tribulation, which they attempt to detach from Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy and project them 2,000 years into the future, is not the same as the prophetic 1260 days, 42 months or time, times, and half a time, found in Revelation. A true year is still 365 and a quarter days. And a prophetic year equals 360 years. Astonishingly, some in Israel Identity are still using this false method to calculate prophecy. Once we establish the true day-year system of prophecy, it eliminates a lot of false doctrine. As you can clearly see, it rules out any so-called 7 years of future tribulation. We need all the story of Daniel. Many may not be aware of it, but there is more to Daniel than we have in our present Bibles. Farrar Fenton rightly points out that there are three different books of Daniel which make up the present book of Daniel in our Bibles. Fenton has them listed as Daniel 1:1 to 4:33 as the first book, Daniel 5:1 to 6:29 as the second, and Daniel 7:1 to 12:13 as the third book. In addition to these three divisions of Daniel, there is evidence that a book, History of Susanna, found in the Apocrypha, should be placed at the beginning of Daniel, and that the Daniel mentioned here is the same Daniel as in our present Bibles. How come the preachers of futurism never make mention of that? As Daniel was quite young in the history of Susanna, it could only be placed at the beginning. To demonstrate how this all fits together, I will quote first from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, volume R through Z, page 467. Susanna. In addition to the book of Daniel, wherein the prophet displays his wisdom, the story is so well written, with so few characters and such impressive issues, that it is widely regarded as one of the literature's great pieces, as the first detective story. Susanna was accused of adultery by two elders, whose advances she had repulsed. She maintained her innocence, but when put to trial before the community on their testimony, she was about to be found guilty. Daniel situated for true justice and was permitted to cross-examine the elders. He asked each elder separately under what tree the sin had been committed. The elders named different trees, thus contradicting each other. Susanna was then acquitted, and the elders were executed in accordance with the biblical law. Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. Deuteronomy 19:18-21. The story of the trial indicates the value of cross-examination of witnesses. As narrated, the story is in direct contradiction to the Pharisaic practice and law that false witnesses can be put to death only on the basis of an alibi, that is, other witnesses show that the first pair of witnesses were with them at the time of the committal of the crime. They were not at the scene of the crime and therefore have given false testimony. Thus, the Book of Susanna depicts only a contradiction of witnesses in fact and not in matter of time. Because of this contradiction to Pharisaic accepted law, the book was not included in the Jewish canon at Jamnia in 100 A.D. End quote. For a description of the content of the history of Susanna as found in the Apocrypha, I will use the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, volumes Q through Z, page 546. The narrative tells of Susanna, a pious woman of great beauty who lived with her wealthy husband, Joachim, in Babylon. Adjacent to his house, Joachim had a large garden in which Susanna loved to stroll at midday, when the elders, judges, and litigants, who were in the practice of conducting their business in Joachim's house, had departed. Two of these elders, however, had for some time been secretly inflamed with desire for Susanna, and one sultry day individually stole back into the garden where, having surprised each other, they were forced to confess their mutual designs on Susanna. After she had sent away her servants in preparation to bathe, the elders confronted her with the alternative of either submitting to their desires or being exposed as having been caught with the young man. Susanna chose to be unjustly accused rather than to sin in the sight of the Lord. At the trial on the following day, the men gave their false testimony. But as Susanna was being led away to her execution, the young Daniel was moved by the Lord in answer to Susanna's prayer to protest the precipitate action. At their invitation, Daniel sat with the judges in a renewed examination of the evidence. He shrewdly examined the men separately, inquiring under which tree in the garden Susanna and her alleged lover were seen. The contradictory answers to this question exposed the treachery of the two elders, who in turn received the punishment which was to have been Susanna's, death. The innocence of Susanna had been vindicated, and the narrative concludes with the statement that from thence onward Daniel's reputation among the people was established. End quote. While this summary is quite excellent, it leaves out the identification of the two men, which is of the utmost importance to the story. That is found in verses 56 and 57. 56. So he, Daniel, put him aside, and commanded to bring the other, and said unto him, O thou seed of Chanan, and not of Judah, beauty hath deceived thee, and lust hath perverted thine heart. Thus have you dealt with the daughters of Israel, and they for fear complained with you. But the daughters of Judah would not abide your wickedness. You can see from this that Daniel understood the difference between a Judahite and a Canaanite trying to pass himself off as a member of the tribe of Judah. This is identical to what those impostors today are doing over in Palestine, calling themselves Israelis, but are really Canaanites. And the futurists are aiding and abetting them in their effort. Most detrimental of all, they are using Daniel's prophecy out of context to support those Canaanite variety of quote-unquote Jews. Today, we should be as wise as Daniel and have the intuitiveness to recognize that difference also. Let's repeat what Daniel told those impostors. O thou seed of Chanan, and not of Judah. No wonder the quote-unquote Jews had the history of Susanna taken out of the scripture at Jamnia. If you will go back and reveal these verses, you will notice that it wasn't the first time a Canaanite had attempted to seduce an Israelite or Judahite lady. It's Genesis 3 all over again, and again, and again, and again. Notice how Daniel exposes how they use the element of fear to get what they want. For fear of the Jews. John 7:13, 19:38, John 20:19. It is apparent that if the history of Susanna was still the first part of Daniel in our Bible today, we would have a better idea about what the Canaanite variety of quote-unquote Jew is all about. That is, a Canaanite claiming he is of the tribe of Judah. So what do we have today? We have a whole bunch of people going around claiming the Canaanites are God's chosen people. It should also be noted that Bel and the dragon found in the Apocrypha is also part of Daniel, but we will not go into that one here. Daniel's writings under attack. According to his own writings, Daniel was the author, 9:2, 10:2. He is recognized by no less than our Redeemer himself, Matthew 24:15. Daniel was carried into the Babylonian captivity in the third year of Jehoiakim, approximately 605 BC. Chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel, being of noble descent, was selected and educated to become the king's courtier in a foreign land. It was the Almighty himself that raised up Daniel to become his spokesman in Babylon. During that captivity, Daniel served under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede. His book recounts his ministry from 600 BC until 536 BC, the third year of Cyrus the Persian. Evidently, his book must have been completed sometime after the capture of Babylon and also after the first migration back to Judea. His writings record the transfer of authority from Babylon to Persia. As I showed before, there is much more than one division of the book of Daniel. The first six chapters are written in the third person. Chapters 7 through 12 are composed solely of visions and dreams and are written in the first person. Therefore, we must be able to separate the historical facts from the symbology employed in those dreams. It is highly important that we apply these visions to their proper places in the various kingdoms they represent in the war of the kingdom of Yahweh as opposed to the kingdom of Satan and his people. We should be encouraged that in the end, Messiah's kingdom will triumph over all the enemy. The prophecies of Daniel consist of revelations received over a 70-year period, while at the same time, it seems that the larger part of Judah and all of Israel had vanished from off the face of the earth. All that was left was this insignificant remnant left over after the destruction of Jerusalem. This period of isolation forced the people to renew their position with the Almighty and seek His grace and favor. It was in this atmosphere that Yahweh raised up Daniel. Many make the mistake of thinking Daniel's prophecy was for this small remnant nation only. Nothing could be further from the truth, as Daniel's prophecies would affect over a long period of time all 12 tribes of Israel. In our age, we can look back at Daniel's prophecies as a powerful witness to the certainty of their fulfillment when properly grasped. But over the years, Daniel's prophecies have been bitterly attacked. The authorship of Daniel has been contested since the time of Porphyry, a 3rd century AD philosopher. Porphyry was a pagan who hated Christianity and was alarmed and distressed at its rapid growth. Therefore, he studied the scriptures in order to find any seeming inconsistencies in order to reconvert the Christians back to paganism. It is reported that Porphyry devoted an entire book to discredit the book of Daniel and show that it didn't date from the remote past, but was a Jewish compilation dating from the Maccabean Wars, and thus had no merit as prophecy. This is only touching the subject of Porphyry light. Though Porphyry is long dead, there have been hundreds of Porphyries since, applying the same kind of arguments. Should one not be familiar with Porphyry? he can mark it down that he still has some homework to get caught up on. After years of darkness from Yahweh's written word and after the invention of the printing press, the Bible became an open book at the time of the Reformers, and the anti-Christian religious system known as the Church of Rome, along with its Pope, came under fire. All this found Rome in an awkward position, and she had to fight back. This fell to the Jesuits under Loyola to destroy the Reformation. A Spanish Jesuit priest by the name of Aleazar promoted the idea that the Apostle John could not possibly have predicted future events after his own time. Therefore, he assigned the Antichrist to probably the Emperor Nero or some other earlier persecutor of Christians. That theory is still around today and is known as Praetorism. It has even found its way into Israel identity. So here again, the writings of Daniel were under attack, especially 7-8. Then, along came another Spanish Jesuit Catholic priest by the name of Ribera, going to the other extreme and propounding the theory that the whole book of Revelation related to events that would take place at Yahshua's second advent, therefore was still in the future, and that a super-duper-pooper world dictator Antichrist would appear at that future time. Right after the massacre of St. Bartholomew, instigated by the Jesuits in 1572, Ribera published his theory of futurism. Today there were thousands of ministers going about spouting Ribera's theory. For 250 years, from 1580 to 1830, the false doctrine of an individual personal future Antichrist was a recognized teaching of the Church of Rome. On the other hand, the Protestant reformers held that the reign of Antichrist extended all through the Dark Ages from the 4th century to the Reformation. After the expulsion of the Jesuits from numerous nations, a Chilean Spanish Jesuit priest by the name of Lacunza came from Chile to the north of Italy, where he wrote a book, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. He was steeped in that current Jesuit futurist teaching, to which he added some of his own ideas. From that time to this, it has been a giant snowball gathering speed and momentum crashing down upon us. Ribera and Lacunza, in their attack on the Reformers, in turn were attacking the books of both Revelation and Daniel. It now becomes your duty to notify these purveyors of these false doctrines in Israel identity by writing or calling them and letting them know you do not appreciate their false position, and if they refuse to listen and start teaching the truth, to let them know you will no longer support their efforts. It's time we take a stand against this demonic Jesuit Babylonian religious system. Today, the Roman Catholic Church is under fire again for sex abuse. It appears that, given time, that false religious system may fall under its own weight. It also appears that it is now an opportune time to get the true Israel message out to those deceived people who are of our race. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 57. Thank you for listening.